Amen. We have indeed glorified Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, this day by singing praises to his name. And that is fitting for a group of Christians who gather together regularly to worship. The truth is that the vast majority of people here today do know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and I praise his name for that. And most all of you, therefore, will have a testimony not dissimilar to that which Brother Randall shared and that which I will share here in just a moment as well. Today, you see, I want to return to a series that we began last October but was interrupted first by the trip that several of us took to Israel. But also when we got back, we had Thanksgiving and then we had the Christmas holidays unfold. And so I want to return to that series that was interrupted, as it were. We had two messages that we had looked at in that series. And so today we continue this series on the third person of the Holy Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit. I want to talk to you continually about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Our text is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, which says very simply, I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I love this wonderful, wonderful promise that comes to us in the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. It's a prophet. It is a prophecy that is repeated in any number of the Old Testament prophecies about five or six times. God is promising that there will come a day when he'll give a new heart to his people and also place his spirit within them. That new heart we receive through Jesus Christ. And upon receiving Jesus Christ, I believe with all my heart, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell within us and serves any number of purposes in our life. And therefore, it is important for us to understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. My concern, however, is that for some reason, especially in Baptist churches, we seem to be a little uncomfortable with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We seem to be a little uncomfortable and unfamiliar with who he is and what he does. And so this lack of understanding and appreciation for who he is and what he does is what I hope to address in this ongoing series of messages entitled simply, God in Us. So if you're visiting today, let me get you oriented very briefly. We're actually in a series of a whole series of messages on what we believe the Bible teaches us should be the basis for our doctrine, for our belief system. And so we're looking at the Word of God and God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit and creation and mankind, sin, salvation, the church, life and the Spirit, last things, and ultimately heaven and hell. We began this entire series, very brief series we did on a short series entitled How It Is That God Speaks to Us, or Talking Points. And if you'll remember, when we looked at that, we saw that God speaks to us in any number of ways. He speaks to us through his work of creation, his handiwork. It's as if he has painted his signature all over the glories of heaven and earth. Through the work of incarnation, when he came into this world, wrapped himself in human flesh in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the work of inspiration, where the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, and ultimately through the work of revelation. And we took from that that the ultimate expression for you and for me of truth comes in this book. And so I wanted to lay that foundation and say to you that as we look at this series of messages on the things that we believe, everything we believe will be based on what God has revealed to us in his Word. It is the foundation for our beliefs. And all other claims of truth have to be checked against this book. Now, having looked at how God speaks to us, then we want to know what his Word says to us about him personally. And so we did a short series on our great God, which was a series on God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity. I base those remarks, if you'll remember, on Acts chapter 17. I know that even now, some of you are studying Acts chapter 17 in Sunday school, and it was Paul's famous sermon that he preached on to the Areopagus on Mars Hill there in Athens. And essentially what he said to those people is, first of all, you're right, there is a God. You're right to be so religious, Paul says. And he's talking to them about the existence of God. And then from there, he goes on in effect to say that, let me tell you what this God is like. He talks to them about God's attributes. He says he's the God of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't have to be fed and nurtured by mankind. You can't contain God inside of a temple. Then he talked about his activities. He says to us that God alone created everything and gives life to all things, including all men and women. And then Paul concluded by talking about God's expectations, that God had given his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sins. And because of that, he now expected men and women everywhere to repent of their sins and return to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that then led us into a series of messages on Jesus, if you'll remember. It was titled Meet the Savior. We talked about the anticipation of Jesus' coming, not only down through eternity, but in the history of the Old Testament and the prophets. Then we talked about the birth of Jesus and all the various aspects of that birth, most important being that he was born of a virgin so that he did not find himself tainted by the sin of Adam and Eve. Then we talked about the life of Jesus and how Jesus befriended the lowly and sought them out. And he spent his time in this world as a teacher of truth and a worker of miracles. And he revealed God to us and showed us an example of how to live our lives. And then ultimately we talked about the vicarious death of Jesus, how he gave his life as a sacrifice on my behalf and on your behalf for our sinfulness. And then we talked about his glorious resurrection that we celebrate every year at Easter. And then, of course, after the resurrection came the ascension. And even now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he's awaiting the command of the Father to come back to this world and to take with him those who are his servants, to snatch us up and take us back to be with him forever in heaven. Of course, the difference, though, however, for the unbeliever is that the first time Jesus came, it was about grace and mercy and the offer of salvation. But for the unbeliever, when Jesus comes the second time, it'll be to bring judgment and wrath upon those who have rejected him. Now, before Jesus left, if you'll remember, and we see a lot of this take place in John chapters 13 through 17. Jesus spent a significant amount of time, primarily on the night before he was crucified, talking to his followers about the fact that it was expedient for him to go away. And as he was going back to heaven, God was going to send the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, into this world. And the Holy Spirit would dwell within us, and he would become our guide, and he would lead us in all things. Now, this affirmation came in John, specifically chapter 16, verses 5 and following. So today, I'd like to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and stand with me. And I want to read this portion of Scripture from John 16. And we'll read specifically today, beginning in verse 5 down to verse 16. Jesus said, "Now I am going to him who sent me." He's talking about the Father. "Yet none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. And unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you." Now he's referring to the Holy Spirit. This is one of the many names for the Holy Spirit. "But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and making it known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine, and that's why I will take it and give it to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." I want to focus today on verses 8 through 11. The Bible says that when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Did you catch that? He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The first thing the Holy Spirit does when he interacts with you is to interact with you as a non-believer and begin to prepare your heart to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you heard the testimony this very morning of Randall and how God had worked in his life. And I have a similar testimony, and a great number of you do as well. So today I want you to pray with me and for me as I speak to you on this business, primarily of how it is that the Holy Spirit draws us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, for the next few moments, Lord, I know that like so many people, I myself have many things on my mind. Busy day, a lot of places to go, a lot of meetings, a lot of things, Lord, that we have to address. But nothing we do now is more important than spend just a few moments in your Word. And so, Father, I pray that you'll remove these distractions, that you'll help us to focus, including myself. Father, I know you've laid this heart on my message, and I pray, Lord, that it'll be delivered in a way that brings glory and honor to you, and that it'll be received by those who need to receive it in a way that also brings glory and honor to you. This is my prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word, and you can be seated. So today we're going to continue this series titled God in Us, and this is the third in this series. Now, because it's been a while, you're just going to have to bear with me. I think this is important that I review very quickly what we had to say in the first two messages. First in this series, we looked at the identity of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the identity of the Holy Spirit. And in that message, we saw several things about the Holy Spirit. First of all, we saw that according to God's Word, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. He, according to the Word of God, has personality. And the proof of that is that he, this person, sees, hears, speaks, moves, works, on and on, all of these personal pronouns and personal action verbs are applied to him. And this tells us that these are the attributes that belong to an individual who has personality, personhood. And so the Holy Spirit, therefore, is a person. But what sort of person is he? He is a divine person. Not only a distinct person, but a divine person. The Bible tells us very clearly that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the divine Trinity, the Holy Trinity. Now, when it comes to this business of the Trinity, we cannot fully comprehend the nature of the Trinity. You can study on it, you can reflect on it, but you'll never be able to fully understand the inner dynamics and relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These things will be revealed to us one day when we get to heaven. Several explanations, however, have been put forth. Some are better than others. Some are pretty good. Some not so good. There are any to choose from. I like the illustration that was shared with me a number of years ago. It's a picture that I'm going to ask Miss Debbie to put up, illustrating the relationship, the inner dynamics, as it were, of the Holy Trinity. You understand that we're talking about God, and God exists in three persons. God exists as God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. However, God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not God. God has one nature in three persons, not three natures. I just want to hammer on this repeatedly, especially to our young people. You're going to grow up in a world unlike the world in which we grew up. We grew up where people embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, but you're going to be challenged as you go into high school and college, and people are going to say to you that you claim to worship one God, but you really worship three gods, but not according to the Bible. Not according to the Bible. We worship one God who has one nature, who manifests himself in three separate and distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, where do we see this in Scripture? Well, in that famed Shema, that famed statement of faith that Moses gave to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, we hear God speak, and God says through Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So there you have the unity of God. And yet this same God speaks to us throughout the Bible of himself in the plural. So in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." This is one God speaking of himself in the plural. And then we go to Genesis 3. "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil," God says. And then we come to Genesis 11. "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language." This is the famous story of the Tower of Babel. We fast forward through the Old Testament, any number of places. Go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" God referring to himself both in the singular and in the plural. It is when we come to the New Testament that our God is best understood as not just one God, but one God in three persons, clearing up some of the confusion of why there is first the singular, then the plural in the Old Testament. Where do we see that? First of all, we see it at Jesus' baptism. The Bible says as soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and then a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." So you have here a manifestation of the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. Later, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of this Holy Trinity, affirmed this truth when he gave us the Great Commission. We received the Great Commission from Jesus just before he was ascended into heaven. And what does he say in Matthew chapter 28? He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you have the affirmation of the Trinity by God the Father at Jesus' baptism. Here you have the affirmation of the Trinity by God the Son in the Great Commission. And then later on, the Apostle Paul, in his famed benediction to the church at Corinth, makes the following statement, 2 Corinthians 13. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so what is the Bible saying to us here? The Bible is saying to us that God exists as one nature in three persons. And what God does is at various times and places, he manifests a different person in his relationship with mankind. So, God the Father, our Creator, takes center stage in the Old Testament. And God the Son, our Redeemer, takes center stage in the Gospels. But it is in the church age, in the book of Acts, even until where we live now, that God the Holy Spirit takes center stage. And all of this makes the role of the Holy Spirit supremely relevant to my life as a believer in this day and age and to your life as a believer in this day and age. So we looked first of all at the identity of the Holy Spirit, and then we followed that up by a message that you could say had to do with the validity of the Holy Spirit. And what do you mean by that? Well, how is it that we validate the existence of the Holy Spirit? We know that scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit exists, but how do we validate the Holy Spirit in today's world? And the simple answer to that is through our lives and our experience with Him. We began our series by first introducing the person of the Holy Spirit, and then in the second message, we focused on the proof that the Holy Spirit is indeed present in our lives. Another way to say this, we began by discussing the essentials of the Holy Spirit, who He is in relation to God the Father and God the Son. And then we talked about the evidence of the Holy Spirit, how we can know He is working in and through us in our life as believers. In other words, how He relates to us as followers of Jesus Christ. And so this evidence of the Holy Spirit, this proof of His existence and involvement, is to be found primarily in His role in the life of believers. He takes up residence in our life as believers, and this results in a manifestation of a unique set of qualities and characteristics that are known collectively as the fruit of the Spirit. Thus, by the very way Christians live their lives, they show, they give evidence, ample evidence, that the Spirit of God dwells within them, enabling them to live their life at a certain spiritual level that is simply unobtainable by the natural man. And so the evidence of the fruit of the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in this world, and especially in the lives of believers. And Paul speaks to this in Galatians 5. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he says, against such things there is no law. And if you'll remember in that second message, this is what we said. We said that these nine fruits of the Spirit are in fact signs, I believe, that the Holy Spirit is clearly present in our life and guiding us in our relationships. So the first three signs that the Holy Spirit is guiding us in our relationship with God the Father are love and joy and peace. In our natural state, unsaved, we do not have the ability to love as we should love. We do not experience true joy. We do not have true peace. But because we have a relationship with God, we have these things. The next three signs, the Holy Spirit is guiding us in our relationship with our neighbors. Patience, kindness, and goodness, Paul talks about. And we looked at each of these words in detail. And so the fact that we treat one another with patience and kindness and goodness is evidence that we do not live by the natural laws of this world, but we are spiritual beings. That we are remade in the image of Jesus Christ, and we treat people with the dignity that they deserve and respect as fellow human beings created in the image of God and redeemed by His Son. And then the last three signs the Holy Spirit is guiding us in our relationship with ourselves, that we practice faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now, all of that brings us to where I want to be today. Having now addressed the identity of the Holy Spirit, the validation of how He is and works in our lives, today we address the activity of the Holy Spirit. And so I would encourage you, if you're going to take some notes, to jot some things down that I want to share with you. I believe the Lord has laid on my heart based on what we read in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Now, to be certain, the Holy Spirit has a lot to do. You ever just got up on a busy day and thought, man, look at all the things I have to do. How will I get these things done? Well, I cannot imagine how it is that Almighty God in the person of the Holy Spirit does all the things that He desires and needs to do in a given day, but He does that. He has several responsibilities in the world. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has numerous responsibilities in the lives of believers. In future messages, we're going to talk about this in detail. We'll discuss in greater detail what I alluded to in my introductory message. We'll talk about how the Holy Spirit identifies us as belonging to Christ. He seals us. We bear that mark of ownership. We'll talk about how the Holy Spirit illuminates us to keep us growing in Christ, how it is that He speaks to us and shows us truths from His Word, or reveals truths to us from experience or from nature, how it is that He speaks to us and helps us to continue to grow. And then thirdly, how the Holy Spirit inspires us to follow after Christ, to serve Christ, to do what it is God wants us to do. And then how the Holy Spirit includes us. And we'll talk specifically about how it is that He gifts us, each and every one of us, with one or more spiritual gifts that we are to put to work for the kingdom. But first, we need to look more closely at one prior responsibility, which is what I want to address today, and that is how the Holy Spirit has several responsibilities in the lives of unbelievers. Of unbelievers. My first interaction with the Holy Spirit, your first interaction with the Holy Spirit, even if you're a believer today, was when you were an unbeliever, when He first came to you and began to speak to your heart to draw you into a relationship. And so chief among His responsibilities in the life of an unbeliever is to draw that individual into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is laying the groundwork for His teaching in John chapter 16 to His disciples in the various things He says in His ministry as they follow Him around. And so we get glimpses of what He's going to talk to them about in John chapter 16 early on. So in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Him in the middle of the night, Nicodemus the Pharisee, and he wants to know what he has to do to be saved. And Jesus tells him he has to be born again, and he doesn't understand that. And so Jesus talks about how you're born of the flesh, but then you're born of the Spirit. And Jesus makes this statement. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Now, what He's talking about is that one day He's going to be crucified. And then later on, He'll add this thought. He says, then I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. And so, the fact that Jesus Christ has been crucified means the full understanding of God's will has been delivered to us. And when the Holy Spirit is working in our life, we will begin to understand that Jesus Christ on that cross is our only salvation, and we'll be drawn to that. I'll say more in just a moment. Later on in John chapter 6, Jesus says again, no one can come to the Father, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So Jesus has talked about how He will draw men to Himself as God the Son, and how the Father, God the Father, will draw men to Himself. Now this word that He uses here in John chapter 6 is the same word that He uses in the other passage. And the word helkio means to attract, to draw, to induce, to persuade, to pull. How many of you remember when you were a child and the simplest things would fascinate you? How many of you would be honest and say at this point in your life, the simplest things still fascinate you? When I was a child, I loved to play with magnets. Anybody ever play with a magnet when you were a kid? Just something simple. And it was like the most amazing thing, because you could take a piece of cardboard and you could put a gem clip on it, and you could put the magnet up underneath and just pull the magnet back, and magically the gem clip would just follow it around. Do you remember that? Or you remember those little things that you used to get when you were a kid, and it'd be a piece of paper under glass and have somebody's face on it with all these metal shavings, and you'd take the magnetic pen and you'd pull the shavings up, make a mustache and a beard and all that kind of stuff. Why is that working? Because of the principle of magnetism. It is the magnet which is drawing the filament to it, drawing the metal to it. And so this is what's at play here. I believe that we, as we focus on the first great task of the Holy Spirit, we will see that the Bible shows us that the Holy Spirit draws us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to base my remarks today specifically on what Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 8. And I want to talk to you about three aspects of this. So if you're taking notes, here they are. First of all, let's talk about the methods employed by the Holy Spirit in drawing people to Christ. I want you to notice the methods employed. There are several of these. First of all, I believe the Holy Spirit first convicts sinners, because this is exactly what Jesus tells us he will do. He says when he's talking about the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. So we look up this word convict, since it's the primary role of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to us. And this word is a compound word in the original language, which means to convince with solid, compelling evidence, exposing fault or guilt in the process. It's a legal term, comes from the courtroom. You understand that? And so I get the picture perhaps of Perry Mason. Y'all remember those old black and white TV shows? Perry Mason, who was a master in the courtroom. And if I ever find myself in trouble, I don't know if Perry Mason's a real person or not, but if he is, I would really love to have him defend me. Amen? Because what Perry Mason would do is he would figure out who the guilty party was, and then he would finagle it so that that guilty individual wound up on the stand promptly at 4 minutes before the end of the program every week. And then he would proceed to grill them. You know what he did? And he would present them with overwhelming, compelling evidence, solid, indisputable. And he would expose in them the fault and the guilt in the process until finally they would say, yes, 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 I did it. I admit it. I did it. Please don't put me through anymore. Or something similar to that. Well, get a picture of the Holy Spirit who begins this process of conviction in our life of what things are not right. Between us and our Heavenly Father, something is wrong. And at first, perhaps we deny it. We explain it away. We rationalize it. But at some point, we reach the point where the Holy Spirit, presenting us with such compelling evidence, such solid, compelling evidence, exposes the fault or guilt within us, and it's undeniable. So it's as if the Holy Spirit says, what you're doing, sinner, is wrong. And you know it. And the conversation has begun. And then next, the Holy Spirit convinces sinners. Because then the Holy Spirit will say to us, not only is what you're doing wrong, but I'm here to tell you that God has something to offer you that is better than what you have. So it's not just a shame for guilt. It's an enticement to something far better that God has to offer. And the classic example of that is John chapter 4. I love how the King James puts it. The Bible says Jesus must needs go by Sychar. He went by the village, out of way village in Samaria called Sychar, because there was a woman who was going to be at the well that day. And he knew that he had a divine appointment with her. And so she comes out to draw water, and he begins to talk to her, Jesus does. And he begins to tell her things about her life, about how many times she's been married, the man she's living with right now is not her husband, and all this. And she's blown away that he knows these things. But he's got her attention, and he says, I got something far more important to tell you. You know, you're drawing this water that will satisfy you for just a little bit, but I can offer you some living water that'll satisfy you forever. And as this conversation unfolds, eventually this woman just says, give me that water. I got to have that water. And you get the sense that she has been enticed. She has been made to understand that there is something far better than what she's been living for. The Holy Spirit convicts sinners, convinces sinners, and then ultimately the Holy Spirit converts sinners. Because it's as if the Holy Spirit says to us, what you're doing, sinner, is wrong. It's as if he says, what I have to offer you, sinner, is far better than what you now have. And then it's as if he says, what you must do, sinner, to be forgiven for your sins and to obtain that which is far better than what you now have is to repent and surrender your life and heart and soul to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Guys, when I was a little boy, our whole life centered around the things of God. My dad was a Sunday school teacher and Sunday school superintendent. And my dad was a deacon. And I mean, we were in church every time the doors were open. You've heard the old standard joke. I had a drug problem as a kid. I got drugged to church every time the doors were open. And as a little boy, I began to take note of some things. There were some things in my life that were holy and set apart. One of them was a big book that sat on our coffee table. And you know what I'm referring to. It was the Bible. You know what else is holy? A day of the week. Every seventh day, Sunday, when it rolled around, there was something unique about that day. There were places you didn't go and things you didn't do that you might do Monday through Saturday, but not on Sunday. And then there was this building that was holy. It was just a mile from my house, and I had to pass it every single day when I went to school. Of course, I'm talking about the church building. And I just knew that something was unique about that place. But as I grew older and the Holy Spirit began to speak to me in my heart, He began to show me why the book was holy, why the day was holy, why the building was holy. Because they represented the God who is holy. And He began to convict me about what was wrong in my life. And to show me that even though we had a Bible in our house, and even though there were certain things that we did not do on Sunday, and even though we went to church every time the doors were open, something was still not right in my relationship with God. And I praise His name for that to this very day. Amen? And I praise His name that I was gloriously saved when I was 9 years old. I'll say more about that in a moment. Let me move on here and point out the matters addressed by the Holy Spirit. Not just, you know, the methods involved, but I want to talk to you about the matters addressed. Because this verse continues. He says, when He comes, He will convict the world of guilt. But notice what He says. In regard to what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. So, the first thing the Holy Spirit addresses when He begins to convict you is this matter of sinfulness. And sinfulness has to do with understanding that God is holy and righteous, and therefore He has decreed what is and is not acceptable. He has set a standard. And His expectation is that we who are created in His image will live up to that standard and glorify Him. But of course, we don't get very far into the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, when we realize that we sinned against God and failed to meet the standard. Now, early on, like every other human being who's ever lived, I instinctively began to understand the difference between right and wrong, good and bad. So I remember at age 7, we went up to McClinney's grocery store. Actually, it was McClinney's country store. It's located halfway between Fayetteville and Fairburn, Georgia. Now, only about once a week did you get to a real city and a real grocery store. But the rest of the time, you might make a trip every other day up to McClinney's to get whatever you needed, a loaf of bread or whatever. And so I was there at McClinney's store, 6, 7, 8 years old. And I remember I was like second or third in line, and there was a little boy ahead of me, roughly my age. I just remember his name was Steve. I didn't really know him all that well. And I remember that the man who owned the store, Mr. McClinney, was ringing this lady up in front of him, and he turned and he reached over here to get something off the shelf. I don't know what it was. In those days, probably a pack of cigarettes, you know. And when he did, Steve, who had been kind of fidgety anyway, as soon as Mr. McClinney turned his back, he shot over here and grabbed a great big candy bar and shoved it in his pocket and jumped back in line. And I was aghast. I mean, I'd been raised in church, and we had that big book in our house. And I knew what right and wrong was. But I just stood there, and then Steve stepped up, and he paid the man for what he had in his hand, but he didn't pay for that candy bar, and out he went. And I was aghast, because I knew right from wrong. I knew what the Bible had to say, that if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is for them sin. So, haughty, proud, little self-righteous me stepped right up to the counter when Steve had gone outside and said, "That boy just stole a candy bar from you." And I'd done my good deed for the day. Because what he did was wrong. And I knew it. Shame on him. At that point in my life, God had convicted me about sin, right and wrong. But I failed to realize that God wanted to go a step further and convict me about righteousness. My own righteousness. So fast forward about a year or so. It's another warm summer day, and me and my best friend Ross, who lived at the other end of the dirt road about a half mile away, We rode our bicycles up to McClendy's. We pulled up. I had just enough money in my pocket to get a Coca-Cola. Remember the little 6-ounce bottles of Coca-Cola, guys? Wasn't nothing better in all the world than putting some peanuts in there. We pulled up, and Ross said, "Man, let's go inside. Let's get us a Coca-Cola, and let's get us a bunch of candy." I said, "I'd love to, but I don't have enough money." He said, "Ah, it ain't no problem." And he threw his bike down and stepped over to the side and picked up 2 6-pack cartons of bottles. Now, y'all remember back in the day that the bottles were a deposit paid, and when you returned them, you got a nickel apiece back. Remember that? That's for plastic, young people, okay? All right? And Ross turned around and handed me 2 6-packs of 6-ounce bottles. And I took them. And he grabbed 2. And I blindly followed him around the store and right up front and right up the steps we went into Mr. McClendy and set them on the counter. And said, Ross did the talking. I just stood there. He said, "We came to return these bottles." And he said, "Okay, what you got there?" And to my amazement, he started counting money out of the drawer and gave us money back on bottles that he'd already redeemed. And I left there with pockets full of candy and my belly sloshing in Coca-Cola. And before I got home on my bicycle, I was as sick to my stomach as I could be. And it wasn't because of the candy I ate. It was because the Holy Spirit was wearing me out. Because not only did I know the difference between right and wrong, but I suddenly realized that my righteousness was as filthy rags before God. And I'm telling you guys, that's tough. But that was a powerful experience in my life. I didn't know then what I know now, but the Holy Spirit was at work in my heart, preparing me for what was going to happen. Now, I would just say to you that this was not a matter of Steve's guilt anymore for stealing a candy bar. It was now a personal matter. God had my attention. God had shown me I was no different. And all those sinners I read about in the Bible, God was showing me I was no different whatsoever. Ouch. And then Jesus said the matter of judgment. Well, you can imagine what I struggled with next, can't you? The Holy Spirit convicted me not only about sinfulness and about my own lack of righteousness, but about punishment that came from such things. Now, it's one thing as a little boy to have to man up and explain to a store owner that you defrauded him for Coke bottles. But it's another thing altogether to man up to your Heavenly Father and say, "I have sinned against you." But in my own life, the Holy Spirit convicted me of the guilt of my sin and my lack of righteousness and the impending judgment that awaited me one day if I did not repent. And I'll never forget it as long as I live. And I wonder if today somebody may be going through something similar. No, I ain't talking about somebody stealing Coca-Cola bottles as a kid. But I'm talking about a lifetime of sin and a lack of personal righteousness and the offense against your Creator and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart right now. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit would not leave me alone. I want to talk to you about one other component of what Jesus, I believe, is saying to us, and I'll conclude. We've seen the methods the Holy Spirit employs, the matters He addresses, but I want to talk to you about the messengers that He uses. Because I believe a careful reading of Scripture will show us that the Holy Spirit uses a multitude of ways and a multitude of people to draw us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the first has to do with our acquaintances. Each and every acquaintance we have in this world, God can and will use to convict us and draw us into a relationship with Him. And that is to say that he clearly uses other people. What kind of people? Well, he uses preachers. In my own case, probably 2-3 months later, I was just so guilt-ridden and eat up with conviction and didn't know what to do about it. I had no idea what God had in store when I showed up for church on a Sunday night, May 4th, 1970. And to his everlasting credit, Reverend Claridge Tucker just stood up and preached a simple sermon about grace and mercy and forgiveness. And that became the trigger. The Holy Spirit had done the work. And I'm telling you, just crying like a baby, I came down that aisle. I took Preacher Tucker by the hand and I said, I don't know what I have to do, but something's not right. You keep talking about being saved and I got to know about this. I'll never forget what he did. He asked me to sit down on the front row. I thought, oh, my word's going to make an example out of me. And then we stopped singing and he concluded service. And then my dad came walking down front. My dad took me by the hand. We went to the car and we went home. We had no sooner got out of the car than the preacher drove up. My dad and the preacher and I went to the barn. And there in the hall of the barn, by the light of a Coleman lantern, he led me through the plan of salvation, the sinner's prayer. And I thank God for that faithful preacher. That faithful preacher who never knew when he walked in the pulpit that night and preached one more time that God had already laid the groundwork. God was going to save somebody. God uses preachers. Did God use a preacher in your life? Did God use a preacher to preach the gospel? To be the trigger after the Holy Spirit had been at work in your life? If he did, my friend, you should be thankful for that. But God uses more than just preachers. He uses believers. In my case, the pastor was really just building upon a foundation laid by others, whether it was my parents or I think of a Sunday school teacher like a man named Alex Boatwright, who poured into me the Word of God, not knowing how the Holy Spirit was using that. Show me what sin was and show me the difference between right and wrong. I think about Miss Kate Edmondson in Vacation Bible School who poured into me, not knowing how God would use it. And yes, even in those days, boys and girls, this would be a surprise to you, but my public school teacher in the third grade, Miss Jackson, not kin to me, but read the Bible every day. Now, God still works through other people, through believers. He works through parents, through teachers, through children's and youth workers, through chaperones, through upward coaches and referees, Awana workers, deacons, worship leaders. And you may have such a testimony that God used such an individual in your life, and if so, you should be thankful for them. Perhaps you ought to tell them. But I'll tell you something else you ought to consider. You ought to consider if God used somebody like that in your life in such a powerful way, then doesn't it behoove you to volunteer in a place like this and be used of God in somebody else's life in such a powerful way? You never know when you strap on an upward referee shirt and put a whistle around your neck what might come of that. You never know when you show up here for Awana on Wednesday night. What might come of that? You don't know, guys. You don't know. And I would say to you that I'm thankful for the people who poured into my life because they were being used of the Holy Spirit to do that. And I hope and I trust and I pray that through this business of the foolishness of preaching that I stand before you and do week in, week out, that God will have used me in some small way to bring conviction to some person, so that they can have a home in heaven. Amen? And then lastly, I would just say to you that he speaks to us through non-believers. To this very day, I don't know what became of Steve, but I know he wasn't a Christian the day he stole that candy bar. And I know God used that to convict me. Now, Paul says in the New Testament, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But I am saying to you that we live in a broken and fallen world.
And if you'll look around, you see how people behave, and you'll know in your heart that they don't glorify God with that. So I don't know what became of Steve. But I'll say this to you, my friend. I'm glad God allowed me to witness what he did. And the Holy Spirit broke my heart over that. He speaks to us through every acquaintance, every experience. I don't have to illustrate that. We've already talked about it. And then lastly, I believe he speaks through each and every conscience, which is why I may be speaking to some of you today about your need for Jesus Christ. And it was some years later, a dozen or so years after the Coke bottle episode in my childhood that significantly impacted me, as you can tell. And Ross and I had gone our separate ways. We'd been best friends growing up. I'd gotten heavily involved in church. God had used an individual in my life unlike any other individual to that point, a student pastor who really had an impact on me. I'd surrendered to the ministry. I'd gone off to college, prepared to learn how to be a preacher. Some of you saying, I wish you'd have studied more. A little different for Ross. Ross is in heaven now. I can say that with confidence. But Ross went the exact opposite way that I went. Ross got heavily involved in alcohol and drugs. Wound up with a very long police record. Rough life. And God began to speak to me in my conscience when I was a junior in college. Because I kept thinking about that Coke bottle episode. And God said to me, you know, I forgave you for that. I used that very episode to draw you into a relationship with me. What about Ross? And the Holy Spirit would not leave me alone, guys. He would not leave me alone. And so I manned up and I found Ross. And I asked him if I'd come talk to him. He said, okay. And I went over that night. And we sat down. We sat out in the yard, what we did. He was drinking a beer. But I wasn't there to judge. We went down memory lane. We laughed. And I brought up the Coke bottle story. And he didn't even remember it. But I told him how God had used that. And I told him how God had forgiven me for my sins. And I told him that what I had found, I wanted him to have. And I just wanted to tell him about Jesus. And I did. And Ross got down on his hands and knees and prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And I got to see him baptized. I got to see him baptized. Now Ross has passed away now and he's in heaven. But I praise God that the Holy Spirit not only convicted me about my sin and my desire, my need to turn to Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit convicted me that it was my business to make certain everybody else had that opportunity. Everybody else had that experience. And he wouldn't leave me alone about that. He still hasn't left me alone about that. And that's why I get up and I preach week after week. And that's why I say to you the same thing I said to Ross. All I know is that I was a sinner and God saved me. The Holy Spirit never gave up on me. But he persisted until he drew me into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what I have, I want for you. And I don't know what you're guilty of, and I don't know where you've been and what you've done, and I don't need to know that. But I know this, if you're a sinner, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life right now, drawing you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I just want to say to you, my friend, that what he's done for me, he'll do for you. And what he's done for all these Christians in this place, he'll do for you. So if you're under conviction today about right and wrong, about sin. If you're under conviction today about your own lack of righteousness in the face of a holy and righteous God, if you're under conviction today about judgment that awaits those who reject God, then I say to you,
what I said to Ross, that God can and will save you. But you have to repent. You have to surrender. You have to make Him your Lord and Savior. And if you'll do that, then I assure you that one day you'll know the same love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and all the other things that God gives to those who receive His Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, this day, we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit, that most fundamental of tasks that were assigned to Him, that He faithfully fulfills each and every day, how He convicts those who are in need of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ of the sin in their life, of their lack of righteousness as they stand before a holy and righteous God, and of the fact that if they don't take some steps to embrace Jesus Christ, that they have no hope of salvation. But all that waits them is punishment. And so, Father, I hope and I trust and I pray that the Holy Spirit is speaking to people right now, again, at whatever stage they're in. And if there be people today here who do not know Jesus, and if the Holy Spirit is speaking to their heart, then I just pray, Lord, You'll just turn it on. Just convict them until they cannot stand it. Until they seek out someone, be it a pastor, be it another believer, someone who can tell them how to be saved. And Lord, if someone here today desires to be saved this very moment because they know they're under conviction, then all they have to do is step out and come forward. We'll tell them about Jesus and what He's done for us and what He can do for them. Lord, I pray that You would save those who need to be saved, but also pray that You would convict us as believers about our willingness or lack thereof to be instruments of the Holy Spirit in leading other people to Jesus. And as You give us opportunities, Lord, to witness, may we be faithful to do that, never knowing how it is that You might use our faithfulness. Now, Lord, be at work in the lives of Your people. Be at work this very day, for this is our prayer in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Would you stand, please?